I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and open them this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves returning to the final verses of chapter 6, and I want to begin by reading these verses for us. You can follow along as I read verses 13 through 20. Writer of Hebrews says this, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Since most of us have been in or around the evangelical church for some length of time, and since most, if not all, here in this room have even a simple understanding of the Bible, then we also know that every time you look in Scripture and you come across a man of God, or every time you hear one spoken about in some teaching context or some discipleship relationship context, each one that we come across has some kind of outstanding characteristic about them that is used in identifying them. For example, when you read about Moses in the Old Testament, or when some part of Moses' life is taught in Sunday school or in some context of teaching, the outstanding characteristic of his life that is seen and repeated over and over again is his humility, his meekness. When we think of Job in the Old Testament, all that he went through, every trial that God sent his way by his providential plan, and Job losing his family in one fell swoop, and all of his property and his health all in one day. Immediately we think of the characteristic of patient endurance. Now Job just patiently endured even the counsel of friends who were giving him bad counsel. When we think of Solomon, and he is remembered in Scripture, we are reminded over and over again of his characteristic wisdom. The Apostle Peter is well known for his unrelenting zeal, his passion for things. If I mention the Apostle John, and the first thing that comes to your mind immediately is the characteristic of love. John, known as the Apostle of Love. And all of those are just some of the examples that we draw from Scripture. And all of them carry some kind of certain identifying characteristic that is attached to their life and to their names, because that characteristic is the outflow of their life. And so too, it's true when we think of faith. When we consider the characteristic of faith, immediately our minds are reminded of Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. You search scriptures and over again throughout the book of Romans and throughout Paul's epistle to the Galatians and throughout the book of James and also right here in the text before us in Hebrews chapter 13, Abraham is presented as the great example of simple, unwavering faith in God's words and God's promises. Trusting God. Over and over again in our study of the book of Hebrews as we've gone from chapter 1 all the way up to our almost the midpoint of this book, here the writer has been urging these Jewish believers, these Jewish professors of faith in Jesus Christ, even those who are rejecting Jesus Christ, he is urging them, abandon everything you see in the old covenant for the new. Abandon it all. Get out of the museum, as I used as an illustration. Get out of the place where it's simple pictures on the wall and stop holding on to those pictures as if they are the life rafts in the midst of the storms of life and embrace the real thing. Get rid of all of the Judaism and commit completely to the new covenant. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ fully. To the Jewish Christian, he's saying, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need that. You don't need the priesthood anymore. You don't need a mediator between you and God on an earthly level. You have a mediator who is permanently there in Jesus Christ. You don't need the high holy days anymore, the feasts of the old covenant. You don't need any of that stuff. All of that is meaningless for salvation. None of that will get you into heaven. None of those religious activities will accomplish anything towards salvation. All of that is just a mere shadow of what was to come. Leave it all behind and come to Jesus Christ. And then, remember we saw in chapter 5 and chapter 6, the first part, he says to those Jews who are intellectually convinced that Jesus or that the gospel is true, he says, you don't need to stop short of coming all the way to Christ. Don't stop short of that. Don't sit there and just simply listen to the words of the gospel and say, hey, that sounds good. Hey, those things seem to be true. Hey, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is the answer, and then stop short of actually placing your faith in Christ. Don't do that. Stop short. Don't stop short there. Go all the way. Stop betting your eternal future on the intellectual understanding of the things of God. Put your full hope in the Messiah. Come to Christ before you fall away into apostasy and it becomes impossible to save you. Believe the truth. Come to Christ. Fully commit to Him and you will be saved. And then he ends with what we studied last Lord's Day in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Don't be sluggish. Kill sluggishness through exercising diligence. Put sluggishness to death. Put spiritual apathy to death and be diligent and follow those who have gone before you. Follow those who have trusted Jesus Christ, those who have banked their life on Christ alone. And notice, he looks back into history at the number one guy who set the example to follow. He points to Abraham and he says, if you want an example to follow, you want somebody to walk in the footsteps of, you want an example to follow, if those around you in the current situation aren't enough, then look back to history and see how Abraham trusted God. And Abraham is the perfect illustration of a man of faith who went all the way with God. Abraham completely trusted God for everything in the midst of unbelievable adversity. Even to the point where he lifted a knife to kill his only son as an obedient sacrifice to God. At God's command, he was told to do that. And in doing so, this is the amazing part, in doing so, he would kill every dream, he would kill every hope that God had ever given him about the promise. That was the visual picture of faith in God. It was the outworking of Abraham's faith. And so he says here in verse 13 through 20, follow those who through faith, who through patience, inherit the promises, just like Abraham did. And so Abraham becomes the theme of verses 13 to 20. And this is an awesome illustration of the man of faith. It's an awesome illustration of that, and we're going to look at that here in a moment. But more importantly than that, this is an awesome, unchangeable guarantee. I want us to get this clear in our minds, hence the reason I entitled this message, God's Unchangeable Guarantee. This is an awesome, unchangeable guarantee from God to all who truly believe. I know we always go to other places when we talk about assurance of faith. But if you want to have a text that will anchor your very faith solidly, go right here. The Spirit of God has told us through the writer of Hebrews that we, as Christians, are to mimic those who have come to faith in God. We're to mimic those. We're to be like them, verse 12. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then the writer of Hebrews sets Abraham out as the example to follow. Why? Because Abraham trusted God against all odds. Abraham trusted God when it seemed like trust was impossible. Now, I want to just remind us what took place with Abraham. So go back in your Bibles all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, it tells us that God, by his providential plan for mankind and his flow of redemptive history, confused the language of men. You have the whole account of the Tower of Babel. Men got so high and mighty in their own religiosity, they desired to build a tower to the heights of heaven in order to be closer to God. And because God saw that as it is, idolatry, he confused the people in their language so they could no longer communicate with one another. And in that he called Abram. This is before Abraham was called Abraham. He was Abram. He called him with his father and his other relatives to leave Ur, where they lived, and to settle in the land of Canaan. And so Abraham and the rest did just that. And they settled for a time in Haran until Abraham's father, Terah, died. You can see that in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. And although Abram had been married for several years to Sarai, his wife, this is before she was Sarah, and he's 75 years old himself, although he has been married for a while, although you perpetuated your family name, your family line through the reality of children coming into your family, and that's how your family continued, he still had no children. And so you come to Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 to 3, and we see the record of the promise that God gives to Abraham and the command that he makes to him as he's living in Haran. Verses 1 to 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you notice in verse 4, it tells us how old Abraham was. When the Lord spoke to him, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All of this is being told to an old man who has no children. I'm going to bless you. I am going to give you a great land, and you're going to have a great name, and you're going to have a great blessing. And all of this blessing being promised to Abraham. And so, after being in the land of Canaan for some 10 years, he still has no children. And God comes to Abraham again and reiterates his promise in chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. He says this, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him," remember their cattle and everything got so large, God had blessed him in that way that Abraham gave Lot the choice of what land to go to, and Lot took the best land, went down over where there was their Sodom and Gomorrah afterwards. And Abram speaks to, or God speaks to Abram in verse 14 of chapter 13, and he says this, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, look eastward, look westward. For all of the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And so here's this guy, this old gentleman. He has no children who can be heir in his family. Chapter 14 tells us that he has been engaging in years of warfare, fighting the kings of the nations around the land of Canaan, or in the land of Canaan, as he dispossesses them from the land that God is giving him. He's beat up from warring with them. He receives a blessing from one king, the king of Salem, who happens to be a priest as well, whose name is Melchizedek. And in chapter 15, in verse 1 of Genesis, he has a vision. And God says to him, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." God still remembered. God still is promising. And you would think, in light of the reality that it doesn't seem as if the promise is coming to fruition, God remembers, God is still promising, and so you think that Abraham would be overjoyed. After all, this is God talking here. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one that formed him from the dust. This is the one who does everything because he has the power to do it all. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, we read this. And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant, one of my slaves." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir." Abram's a little discouraged. God promised, but it doesn't seem to be happening. How is it going to happen, Lord? How is this promise going to take place? I don't have a progeny to follow after me. You have made these grandiose promises, and yet it doesn't seem like it could even happen. And then, verses 4 and 5, we read this. "And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man," which man? Eliezer of Damascus. "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. The heir shall be, or he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens. Remember before, look toward the land, see it all, eastward, westward. That's what you're going to be covering, and your descendants are going to be as much as the dust of the earth. If you can count the little dust grains on the earth, then your descendants will be able to be counted. Now he takes him outside. He says, look to the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. If you can count the stars, Abram, go ahead, count them. Because so shall your descendants be. God graciously reiterates the promise. Abraham's low, and God says, don't be discouraged. This is the promise. The promise is still intact. And we aren't told whether Abraham, in his thoughts, were immediate or not, but we do have his final response recorded in the very next verse. Verse 6 of chapter 15, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, that's God, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed God. He believed that he would become a father. He believed that his offspring would have children. He believed that his offspring's offspring would have children, and that his physical line would go on like the stars of heaven, just like God had promised, even though all of that seemed humanly impossible. He believed God. Abraham rested everything on God's word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And notice, it was without any kind of religious works. In fact, all of this happened some 14 years before the religious exercise of circumcision ever became a practice with the Jews. And hundreds of years before the law was ever given. How do we know all of that? Because Genesis chapter 17 tells us that Abram was 99 years old, and God appeared to him again in order to establish with Abram this covenant through a sign. Verse 17, or chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Let me just read this for us. Now Abram was 99 years old. This is some 14 years after the promise when he was 75 to leave the country. And the Lord appears to him and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Before I go on, notice in those verses the emphasis on who is doing the activity. God says, I will do this. I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God says over and over again in those verses, I am going to do this. I am going to do this. I will do this. I will do this with you. I will make it happen. I'm the one who's going to do this. This is amazing stuff, isn't it? In verse 18, the birth of Isaac happens. They are told about him in the rest of chapter 17. He falls on his face and he laughs, says in his heart, will a child be born of a man 100 years old? Verse 17 of chapter 17. Sarah is 99 years old. God says, your wife is going to bear a son, verse 19, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And you remember in the interim time, in these 14 years' time, Abraham was trying to help out God with the promise, and Sarah sent in her maidservant, and Abram had relations with her, and Ishmael was born to him, and God said, that's not going to be your heir. But he said, I will bless Ishmael, make him fruitful and multiply. By the way, all the Arab nations come from that line. And those Arab nations have been a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites, the Jews, ever since. And so God tells Abraham, she's going to have a son. It's going to be next year, by the way. And interestingly enough, although they had been given their son, Isaac, and the promise of the descendant was realized, there was still a further test of Abraham's new faith. Go over to Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, it says this in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. It's always interesting to me that God had to really hone it down to make sure Abraham got the right kid. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham's 100 years old, over 100 years old. His son is now a young man. And he's commanded by God to take that son of the promise, that progeny from your very loins, Isaac, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountains I will tell you about. By the way, for you, those of you who don't know, just as a side note, Mount Moriah is exactly where the old city of Jerusalem sits today. The Temple Mount was Mount Moriah. Which, by the way, is where the Dome of the Rock is today, which the Arabs own. They control it. It's the very rock where they say Muhammad raised to the sky. So this is the most incredible command ever given to a man of God, I think. You and I can only speculate about the fear that must have entered his heart as parents, as he thought about the command given to him by God. And when we contemplate that, that's what makes his response even more shocking in the very next verse. Because it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. How in the world could Abraham do something so seemingly crazy? So seemingly out of his mind, so seemingly unhuman? I mean, this guy was a religious fanatic. Or at least that's what people would have called him. How could he follow such a request? How could he sacrifice his own son? The answer, and the only answer really, comes in the following verse. Really, the following verses, Genesis chapter 22. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So Abraham leaves early in the morning, and in there hiking for 3 days. This is on Abraham's heart. It's on his mind. And Abraham said to his young men, "You stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad are going to go, and we will worship and return to you." Don't miss it. Notice in those words that Abraham was confident that they would return together. Abraham was confident that they would return together. Why was he so confident? Why was Abraham so confident that he and Isaac, although God had commanded him to go to sacrifice his son, why was Abraham so confident that he and Isaac would return to be with the men? Well, we find our answer back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17. It says this: "By faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." We know that. We saw that. We read that. This is Abraham, the old guy, the guy with the promise, the guy who had been told this is going to be the generations to follow. He has all that. He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. "It was to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" You see? Do you see the reality of Abraham's faith? Abraham so believed God. He so believed the promise of God that God would bless him through Isaac that he was sure that even if he was called to sacrifice Isaac, God would resurrect him in order to fulfill the promise. You say, where do you see that? Look at verse 19. Of Hebrews chapter 11. "He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Abraham believed God so, had such a faith in God that he believed God even if God had required him to plunge that knife into the heart of Isaac and sacrifice him on the altar, that God would, in fact, raise him from the dead. And so back in Genesis chapter 22, the scene gets more eerie as Isaac and Abraham enter onto the mountain, and Abraham takes the knife that he had, and he's ready to plunge it into his son, and the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham, and he says to him this. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing," and here's the important part, "and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." You see, and here's the point. Here's the point of all of that leading up to our text in Hebrews chapter 6. From the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, from the perspective that he's been writing from and the people he's writing to, even though God has repeatedly promised to do what he said to do to Abraham, God confirmed all of that with this incredible oath, this double blanketed oath. God promised and God said it would be so, and he guaranteed it all by putting his own character on the line. This is why the writer of Hebrews uses Abraham as an undergirding foundation for our hope and for our faith. How do you and I know that believing in Jesus Christ for salvation works? How do we know? How do we know that there's any kind of guarantee that ensures that that is true? How do we know that we can believe the promise of God even though we don't see it now? Here's why. Because when God promises, he puts his integrity on the line to guarantee it. When God makes a promise, he puts the very character of himself online as a guarantee that it happens. Listen, the overriding security for our faith in Christ is the same overriding security that the promise to Abraham will happen in its fullest sense. The very character of God is on the line. If God says, "You're safe with me," then you and I better be safe with him or his word is worthless. And if his word is worthless, then he is worthless. That's the point. So the very character of God is at stake in the question of spiritual security. The very character of God, the very personhood or the very essence of who God is at stake in the very reality of our eternal security in Christ. It is his person that is at stake. This is what verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews 6 is saying. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, he, that is the Abraham there, obtained the promise. Now think about what he is saying. He is imploring these, the writer of Hebrews is imploring these intellectual believers to come all the way to Jesus Christ. He's urging the wavering true believers to stop wavering on their faith in Christ. He's commanding the rejectors to stop rejecting, and his whole argument is that God is completely trustworthy. He's saying, in essence, to all of them, leave everything behind. In fact, in order to come to God, you better leave everything behind because you can't hold on to any of that stuff. None of that stuff does you any good. Turn your back on all of that stuff. Turn your back on self and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You say, "Pastor, I'm still not convinced that that's the case in Scripture." Well, I want you to turn for a moment to Luke chapter 14. Just for a moment, this is just something that came to my mind. Luke chapter 14, Jesus' words to his own who are following him, those who were real believers, those who were intellectual believers, following because they saw the signs, even those who were just curious rejectors in the crowd, this great multitude who is going along with him, it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. He's got this throng of people, all of these interested. Some are real believers, some are intellectual believers. They've come, they see the truth of it, but they haven't committed all the way. And those who are just curious rejectors around the crowd, they're these bandwagon people that get on board, but they never have really embraced anything about him. He's saying to all of them, he turns to them and he says, "If anyone comes to me," and uses some pretty sugary language, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Please don't take that word hate like we usually use it in a sinful kind of way. That word hate there simply means to love less. If you love other things more than Christ, that's what Jesus is saying. You can't love other things more than me. If you love other things more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's a reality of devotion and submission to Jesus Christ, which is the product of faith in coming to Christ. There is this reality of duration with Christ, this carrying your own cross daily in coming to Christ. And then there is this dedication that goes with all of that in the following verses, verses 28 to 32. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down, calculate the cost, and see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, there's no cheap faith in Christ. There's nothing that's not going to cost you anything. It's going to cost you everything. Otherwise, he says, verse 29, when he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all the who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't even able to finish. What king sets out to meet another king in battle will not first sit down, take counsel, if he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. That doesn't mean, listen, you go home today and you put a big sign on the house saying everything's free, whoever wants it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, your clutch hold on all the stuff of the world, your clutch hold on all your religious activities, your clutch hold on everything else, let that all go. Christ has to be everything. Give up all your resources. Your own resources are meaningless. If you're not willing to do that, can't come to Christ. And so back in Hebrews chapter 6, he's saying that's exactly what took place with Abraham. God said to Abraham, listen, I want you to give up everything. I know you wanted that child. I know you wanted him bad. I know all that. But I want you to give up that clutch hold on him. Trust me. Trust me. My promise is secure, whether it comes, no matter how I decide to accomplish it, I'm going to accomplish my word because my very character is on the line if I don't. Abraham, the accomplishment of this promise has nothing to do with you inherently and everything to do with me. You're the instrument through which I'm going to make this promise a success. And so if Abraham believed God in the midst of incredible circumstances, we can believe God also, can't we? I mean, we can trust God because of who God is. And God is so trustworthy that he puts his very character on the line to guarantee the outcome. God says, believe upon Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Wow, Lord, you mean I'm eternally secure in Christ? Yes, you are. I'm afraid to fly, or I'm afraid to do this, or I'm afraid to die. What do you mean you're afraid to die? Aren't you secure in Christ? You see how practical it gets? And so now, the writer of Hebrews, having introduced this concept of this oath, this reality that God puts his own name on the line by swearing on himself, he explains why this should be such an encouragement to our own souls. Look at verses 16 through 18. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, given as a confirmation, is an end to every dispute. Well, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. What are the unchangeable things? The promise and the oath. By these two unchangeable things, the promise of God and the oath of God, and it's impossible for God to lie, so he can't be lying on any of them, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. You see, this is a guarantee of our salvation with a divine oath. It's one thing for someone to give a promise. It's entirely another thing to ensure that that promise happens. I could say all the time, I promise I'm going to give you $1 million. Guess what? You're not going to get it. First of all, because I don't have it. And secondly, I couldn't make it happen. In humanity, that's the reality. Men are inherently weak, and we are potentially failing all the time. In fact, the reason that human oaths are used is because people are naturally liars. You realize that? The reason why in humanity we have oaths to secure truth is because humanity is naturally liars by our nature. The unreliability of human speech or talk or the promise of a man because of sin affects everything, especially our promises. And so in the context of the ancient culture, when people actually generally feared God, especially in the context of biblical time, swearing by a greater thing helped to assure the truth. Someone swore by God in an oath, it usually ended the argument. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews here in verse 16. We do that today, don't we? You go into a court of law, they make you put your one hand on the Bible, the other hand you raise up, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We swear on the name of God that we are going to be truthful about what we say. It's the same thing. I've heard people say, I swear on my mother's grave. You ever heard that? What do they say? This is a serious deal. In their mind, that's something huge. All of that is to ensure truth. And it's to ensure it in a world of potential liars. And amazingly, this is what's so amazing about this passage. This is what I want us to understand. God, the creator of the universe, to encourage our very hearts, condescends to the institution of humanity, the creator outside of humanity who creates humanity, condescends into humanity to the institution of a man and willingly places himself within that human system, assuring truth as if he needed to be held accountable to that. What grace. What grace. I mean, we ought not need more than God's word, right? God said it, that's it. I know you read bumper stickers sometimes, God said it, I believe it, that's it. Well, listen, remove the middle part because that doesn't really matter. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. God said it, that's it. That ought to be enough. If God promises, it should be enough. His word ought to be sufficient for us. It doesn't need an oath. It doesn't need something to hold it accountable. But in his divine accommodation to our weakness, so as to really doubly assure our faith, God not only gives us his word, the promise, he seals it with an oath and says, listen, not only is this an ironclad promise because I said it, but just to help your weakness out, if it doesn't happen, I'm not God. This is double assurance. Why? Because we're so prone to doubt. We're so prone to doubt. And you know what doubt is? You know what doubting the promises of God really is? It's slandering God's name. When we doubt God, we slander His name. You say, what do you mean? Well, because when the ancient people used God, and they said, I swear on God's name that I will carry this out. What did the commandments say? Do not ever use God's name in vain. Vain is just simply in a worthless way. Don't ever use God's name in a worthless way. And to not carry out that oath was to drag God's name through the mud. It was to be worthless in that way. And so men swear by something greater, and because there's nothing greater than God, they swear by that, and because there's nothing greater than God, God chooses Himself, and He swears on His own character that His promise will come to pass. Say, why would He do that? Verse 18. In order that, this is the purpose, this is why God did it. This was His primary purpose in it. Not because He had to do it, but this is His purpose. In order that by two unchangeable things, the very promise and the very oath and character of God, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Strong encouragement, that's why God did it. God doesn't want us ever to doubt His Word. God doesn't want us ever to doubt the reality of our faith in Christ. If we truly know Christ, what kind of strong encouragement is this? Verses 19 and 20, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A high priest forever. Listen, this is soul-anchoring encouragement. This is soul-anchoring hope. I mean, these Hebrew believers, these who have professed Christ but may not truly know Christ, these who are wavering in their faith that think about, man, persecution's heavy, people are coming after me, my family doesn't want to be around me anymore, I might just go back to Judaism. All of these people are wondering, I'm not sure this is real, I'm not sure this is really coming about. I mean, I know you tell us that in Jesus Christ the Messiah will have salvation, but I don't see that promise coming out. I don't see the fruition of that. Listen, this is a double ironclad hope. It is going to happen. Don't turn back. This is soul-anchoring guarantee that faith in Jesus Christ is complete soul security. This isn't irrational faith. This is rational faith. Why? Because if it isn't, then God is not God, and none of us have hope. Our faith attached to Jesus Christ, our faith attached soul is so anchored to the very reality and personhood of Jesus Christ that our hope, the writer of Hebrews says, is both secure, it is steadfast. Why? Because Jesus Christ isn't like all the other priests that have come before who went into the Holy of Holies once a year and then came back out and had to go there year after year after year after year because sin continually was happening over and over again, and the picture of that needed to ever be before the eyes of the people. The priest would continually go and sacrifice for his own sins and sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would go in and come out. He isn't like that earthly kind of priest who goes in and comes out and no one follows. This is Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, our forerunner. He's our forerunner. It's a great word. He's the one who went before us. This is the word prodromos. Christ has gone ahead. He has explored the way for those who would follow, and He has prepared the way. John 14. You want to know where Jesus Christ was going in His ascension? When He left earth and He told His disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. You know where He was going? He was going right into the Holy of Holies before God, before the Father, to assume His place right there. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, there's no doubt that we can follow by faith, and we will follow by faith. Christ is the anchor of our hope. There is no other way. There is no other way. Anchor yourself to all your religious activities, you have no anchor at all. Anchor yourself to all your morality, you have no anchor at all. You anchor yourself to your religious heritage of growing up in a Christian home or growing up under religious parents or growing up under the guise of the church all your life. Listen, if you anchor your hope to all of those kinds of things, there is no hope. That isn't hope at all. The only hope is Jesus Christ. God has promised it and God has guaranteed it with His very character. The New Testament also tells us we have a further guarantee as Christians. We have a double guarantee from the very voice of God, but we have a triple guarantee. You say, really? We do? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us this, that God not only has made the promise, God not only has guaranteed the promise, not only by His word, but by the oath He gave on His very character, but God gives us His Spirit as a down payment to the promise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, that is in Christ, we also, or you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, here it is, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You know what the word pledge is? It's the word we use for earnest money when we buy a house. It's down payment money. It's earnest money. It's money given forward to say, I'm serious about what I've said. It's the same word. God says, listen, not only is my word good enough, and that should be good enough, but I'm going to accommodate your weakness. I'm going to give you an oath based on my very character that if it doesn't happen, then I'm a failure as God, which cannot happen because God cannot lie. And then thirdly, God says, listen, and to accommodate you even further, I'm going to give you a down payment of earnest money on it. I'm going to give you the Spirit as a down payment pledge of our inheritance. And that is with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. See, God did all that so that He would be glorified. So that when we stand up and we worship and we say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, every time we proclaim that, we are glorifying God. We are glorifying the promise that He said. We are glorifying the reality of the confirmation of that in Abraham, the promise that He gave way back then. And we are glorifying Him for the down payment He gave. And all of it goes back to Him, even though we don't see it now. We have guaranteed assurance if our faith is in Christ alone. As impossible as it is for God to lie, so too it ought to be that impossible for us to doubt. You see, to those who have faith, to faith, God's word is enough. It speaks with its authority. It speaks with the voice of God. It is enough. But for the encouragement of the weakest faith, God's given an oath. And He said, on my very character, you are secure. I want to just ask us a couple questions this morning. Do we know that He can hold us secure? I mean, do we really know that? I don't mean intellectually. I mean inside of us internally. Do we know that? It's not important that we say we know Him. I've said this time and time again. It's important that He say in the end, I know you. Do we know that He can hold us secure? And if it's intellectual, do we believe that? Do we believe it down deep in our very hearts so that it motivates us to live in such a way that we show that we believe that? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because God spoke, Abraham obeyed. He did it. That obedience didn't gain him righteousness. That obedience was a reflection of righteousness that God had reckoned to him. Do we believe that? See, do we believe what Jude said when he said he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless? Do we believe that? He's able to do that? You see, I have strong confidence that he can. Strong confidence that what God said he will do will, in fact, happen. It really doesn't matter what it looks like out here. God said it. God will do it. Because he placed his very character on it. But you'll never know that until you run to him. You'll never know that with confidence until you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. So if you don't know Christ, not just by name, but by relationship, if you don't know Christ by faith, then run to him today. Run to him. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for this morning. The things we have learned in the past few weeks have been heavy things, solemn things, things of warning to each of us to examine our own hearts, to examine ourselves, to see where we are in the faith. We've been challenged in many ways. And yet, here we are this morning by your providence. Your grace has brought us here. Your sovereign hand has given us these very truths. And so we are encouraged. Encouraged that faith in Jesus Christ is, in fact, enough. Because you've promised. You've promised and you've laid your very character on the line as a guarantee for it, and even more so, you've given us in our faith a down payment to that in the Spirit being in us. Forgive us if we've ever doubted you. There's no way we should doubt if we know you by faith. Oh, please, Lord, help that faith be exercised in how we live. May we live according to that faith. May we walk according to that faith. May we trust you in everything so that we can be a reflection of your very consistent, loving, merciful grace in our life. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. Use it in our lives. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.